I'll open up your scriptures again to Hosea chapter 3. And here in this chapter, we return once again to the story of Hosea and Gomer. You'll remember from chapter 1 that Hosea was to go and to take for himself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. And so chapter 1 of Hosea describes to us the family situation. And it shows to us the birth of those three children. Now when we come into chapter 2, which we've looked at in the past 4 weeks, it sort of moves away from Gomer to focus more on the meaning of the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. It's focusing in on the relationship of God and the children of Israel and how he deals with a wayward people. That's the whole point of the picture of adultery. The harlot is one who should be faithful to her husband and yet has turned away from him. And so with Israel and God. Israel ought to have been faithful and yet turned aside. And so here in chapter 3 we return. You may have been wondering what happened with Hosea and with Gomer. Did he stick with her? Did she leave him? Did they reconcile together? Or what happened? Well, here we see in very brief detail what Hosea is to do with Gomer. Verses 1 to 3 of this chapter are autobiographical. Here we have Hosea speaking using the first person, I. And yet he doesn't even tell us about his feelings. He just tells us in plain facts what happens. And then in verses 4 to 5 we have the meaning. So verses 1 to 3 is the picture, what Hosea does with Gomer, and verses 4 and 5 God gives to us the meaning of it. Now, if you look at verse 1, you'll see that Hosea here is given another shocking command. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Now this command is shocking in many levels. But even just compare it for now to chapter 1. Hosea was told there, go take yourself a wife of harlotry. That was shocking in and of itself. That Hosea was to go and take a promiscuous wife. Someone who was unfaithful in her nature. And one that he knew would bear children of harlotry. One whom he knew would commit adultery against him. But at that point, I suppose we could say it was a little bit easier for Hosea. Because Gomer had never actually been unfaithful to him personally. But now, in chapter 3, Hosea is called to go to this woman who has sinned against him. Not just someone who's promiscuous generally, but one who has done it against him. Go love a woman who is loved by a lover. And notice how she is continuing in her sin. It's not a case that he's to go and find his wife who has grief and sorrow that she has sinned against Hosea. It's not a case that Gomer has exhausted her sin and she's done with it and she wants to return. No, here the onus is upon Hosea to go and to reclaim her. And it's even more shocking that the commandment says, love. Go and love this woman. It's not merely go and take her back. It's not merely go and restore her. But it's love her. Show love. Pure love. Warm love. The fullness of love. And compare the two types of love here. We have the love that Hosea is to show. And then we have the love of Gomer. Someone who is loved by a lover. Someone who loves her idolatry. Who loves her adultery. We have pure love. And we have impure love. And Hosea's is to love. He is not to divorce her, although that would have been his right. He is not to take her to the civil courts and to demand that she be stoned to death along with her lover, although under the Old Testament law that would have been his right. We're not even told that he's allowed to grieve or to argue against her, as could have been his right. No, go and love this woman who is undeserving of your love. Give a love that forgives, a love that reclaims. And the parallel there is very clear in the second half of the verse. All along, Hosea's marriage is to show the parallel of God's marriage with Israel. The verse continues, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the risen kings of the pagans. This is a picture of God's love for his own people in Christ. Think about what Romans 5 tells us. For when we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength, there wasn't anything in us that was strong enough to come back to God. We were unable to do that. We were unable to leave off sinning. While we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for the godly. Not for those who have thoughts of God. For the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not did he wait for us to turn away from sin. He did not wait for us to climb out of the hole that we had dug for ourselves. No, while we were still sinners, continuing in sin, as Hosea's wife is continuing to commit adultery here, so too Christ died for us. And Romans 5 continues, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciled when enemies to God. You see, this is the picture of God's love for us in Christ. For undeserving sinners. Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, it is wrong when many people say that God loves everyone, or that God loves because of something within you. It's wrong. God has set his free love upon his people, even when they were dead, even when there was nothing in them worthy of life, of notice, or attention. Put yourself for a moment into Hosea's shoes. I know in this picture we are Gomer, but put yourself for a moment into Hosea's shoes. Your spouse has betrayed you. They've turned aside from you frequently to others, to other lovers. They've returned to you at times, and yet they keep going away from you. And now they have turned aside for the last time, and they are committing adultery, and they're committed to that adultery. You're told, forgive, love, welcome back. You're told not to be just, not to seek revenge, but to love. Which one of us would find this an easy job to do? Which one of us would relish the chance that Hosea had to show love to an undeserving spouse? Of course, that opens up when we think about relationships, not just the marriage relationship, but relationships where so often sin puts barriers between us. We are to be peacemakers. We are to seek out of love to forgive, even when people are undeserving of our forgiveness. But that all comes out of the fact God has forgiven you in Christ. There's the basis. There's perfect love. for undeserving sinners. What an amazing picture this is. That God, who has been betrayed by us, we who have turned aside to his rivals, yet even still God loves. How often do you fall into sin, Christian? How often do you stumble into unrighteousness? And even though you don't want to do it, yet you find yourself, you're doing the same sin that you once vowed you would not do. Should God not revoke his covenant? Should God not remove his love from you? Should God not sue for a divorce and say, that's it, I'm done with that person because of their sin, because of their harlotry? Should God not bring justice? The justice that we thought we had evaded. We thought that we were free from hell, but should God not bring it back and set it before us again? And yet what does God do? In this picture, he loves, he restores, he reclaims, and he forgives. Yes, every act of sin, every trespass against God's law is spiritual adultery by his people. Yet, God is faithful, and God has love. I compare this love. Hosea is like God. He has this pure love. But Gomer has this love for a lover and is committing adultery. And what's that compared to? Well, it's compared to the idolatry, those who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. You see, that's how verse 1 ends if you're using the New King James. Notice there that the "of the pagans" is in italics. That's added in to help us understand. If it stood just as that they loved the raisin cakes, you would say, well, what does that mean? What raisin cakes? If you're using the King James, it will say flagons of wine. The idea is that these grapes have been pressed, I think more likely into a cake, into this form, as Jeremiah 7 speaks of. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah is told there, don't even pray for these people anymore. Why? Because they're making these cakes. Devoted to the Queen of Heaven. Devoted to their gods. These were idolatrous acts of worship. And so are these raisin cakes here. And that's why it's been added in off the pagans. Because that's what they are. Nowhere had God commanded that raisin cakes be made. Psalm 50, if God were hungry, he would not tell us. Not that God does get hungry, but that's the point. I don't need anything from you. And yet the people of Israel were making these sumptuous, luxurious raisin cakes for the pagan gods, believing that they were doing something good for them. But how pathetic is that? That here Israel loves their raisin cakes more than a God of all grace and all comfort. As you compare the God of the Scriptures, one who is beautiful, that we should admire, to love raisin cakes and to ignore him, is that not just pathetic? But friends, that's what we need to consider, that every sin is pathetic in comparison to this great love of God. You see, this word is used 4 times, love, in this verse. And we're to compare it, God's love, with our love for our sin, for our idols. When we're overcome by the riches of God's love in Christ, we should cease to sin. The love of God in Christ should turn us away from sin, because the things of this world are not worth loving in comparison to Christ. It's because of grace, Paul tells us, that we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We're not to continue sinning so that grace may abide. Galatians 2 verse 20 tells us that there's a decisive break with sin. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. What? Who loved me and gave himself for me. Why is there a break from sin? It's because he loved me and he gave himself for me. Hosea's action here shows that God is a God of love, one who is willing to forgive, one who is willing to forgive great sins and great backslidings. I want you to think about yourself for a moment. Perhaps you say that you have sin, and yes, you do have sin. And perhaps you think that your sin is so great that it can never be forgiven. Perhaps you have that sense, having read the scriptures and hearing sermons, that you've felt the weight of the judgment of God, and you think there's no hope for me. I have sinned too much. What does this show us here? It shows us that despite Gomer's terrible sin, the most unfaithful and treacherous thing that a wife could do, that even still the husband would forgive her. Even still, he would show love to a woman loved by a lover. And so too, whatever sin you have this day, God can forgive that only in Christ. God can take away all sins, even the greatest of sins. Or perhaps you are a Christian, or perhaps you've backslidden. Perhaps you've stumbled into particular patterns which are not good. And you maybe struggle with that and wrestle with that. Can God forgive you those things? Well, here, Hosea loves one who is loved by a lover. God loves his people, even though they have turned aside from him. God's love is greater than our sin, and he is able and willing to forgive. And for those of you with family members who don't love Christ, particularly those that have grown up in the covenant of grace and yet have turned aside from the God of their fathers. They've been trained to love God. They've been taught of these things, and yet they've forsaken God. They've committed adultery. The covenant of grace is an important thing. It's important that we realize that the children of believers are part of that covenant, that God has them as members of the church. And for them to turn aside from the covenant is a great sin. It's a terrible sin. And yet, even still, the love here of God is greater than the sin of those who turn aside. God is able and he is willing to forgive. We should never lose hope for those who have learned these things in their past and yet have forsaken them. Because Gomer no doubt knew many of these things. Hosea was a prophet. He lived with her. He taught her. And yet she's despised what he taught. But even still, in the end, she is brought safe once again. We must not lose hope. So Hosea has this shocking command. Go and love again this woman. And secondly, I want us to see what Gomer's terrible condition was. It's in verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. Now, it doesn't give us much information there. It doesn't picture for us how Gomer was suffering. It doesn't show to us the misery of her sin very clearly. But when we think about it, we see exactly how miserable she was. Because here we see that Gomer is enslaved by her sin. We see it in the fact that Hosea has to buy her back. He has to redeem her from her sin. This is not Hosea laying down the dowry for his new bride. Hosea has never divorced Gomer. Hosea has never put her off. This is not remarriage. This is Hosea going after his bride once again. She is enslaved in sin. In Exodus 21, we have a law that shows to us the price of a slave. It's not showing us that to encourage buying and selling of slaves. The scriptures don't do that for us. Slavery in the Old Testament was for indentured servitude. It's when you had debts and you couldn't pay them. You sold yourself as a slave in order to pay off the debt. But what would happen if a slave was gored by an ox? What should the owner of the ox do in order to compensate for that slave? Well, Exodus 21 verse 32 says that the price for a slave is 30 shekels of silver. Now look here at verse 2. Hosea buys her with 15 shekels of silver. Hosea doesn't even have the fullness of the price. He doesn't have, I think that's the sense of this, he doesn't have 30 shekels to buy her. And so he gives 15 shekels, but he also gathers up 1 1/2 homers of barley. So he pays in money and he pays in kind. It's as if he's scrambling together all that he has in order to redeem her and to lay it down for her. Commentators consider the price of what 1 1/2 homers of barley would be, and they estimate it might be about 15 shekels. So you have 15 shekels of silver and the worth of 15 shekels in barley. Well, what does that make together? 30 shekels, the price of a slave. Gomer has sunk so deep into sin that she's enslaved by it. And Hosea here redeems her from it. Now just think about ourselves. Sin enslaves. The natural man is enslaved. Sin has dominion over him. If you're not a Christian here today, just try to lay off sinning. You've probably done it before. There's probably been some sin in your life that you've tried not to do, and yet you find that you can't leave it off. You always turn back to it because sin has the mastery over you. It has control over your life and it directs you instead of you directing it. We need to be redeemed because we're enslaved by sin. By willpower, we cannot free ourselves from the chains of our bondage. Only Christ can redeem us. And remember here that Hosea is acting as a picture of Christ. Hosea's name means salvation. It's almost the same as Jesus. Hosea here gives freedom to this bride of his who was enslaved by sin. Redemption is required. And there's something really terrible about this. Because you look at Gomer and you say, why is it that Hosea must pay the price? He's done nothing wrong. He never sinned against her. He was faithful to her. She has sinned. She has despised him. Should she not pay the price? Should she not gather up 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley? Should she not work off her debts until she is free? But the point is, she can't. She can't free herself from her slavery of sin. She is powerless to do it. She's in such a pitiful condition. And so Hosea, the righteous one, must come. The one offended, the one sinned against, he must lay down the redemption price for this unworthy wife. Here is love. God's love for us in Christ, where he frees us not merely from the curse of sin, but from its bondage, for it has enslaved us. In the gospel, we contribute nothing of the 30 shekels worth needed to redeem us. We give not even the smallest portion, not even a bit of barley towards us. It's all of Christ. He pays the redemption price in full. We contribute nothing to our salvation but the sin which makes it necessary. But what goes on from there? What happens next? Well, is it not what 1 Corinthians 6 tells us? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God with your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When God redeems us in Christ, we belong to him. We belong to him twice over. He owns us by creation. Every single one of us in this room is owned by God by creation. You are his subjects, and you owe him full allegiance. But those of you who are Christians are blood-bought slaves of Christ. He has purchased you, therefore glorify him. Body and spirit together must serve him. And so look at verse 3, and you'll see that Gomer must do the same. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. Christians, when you're redeemed, we're not to sin any longer. Imagine, once again, if you were in Hosea's shoes. And if God gave you the grace that you could forgive your spouse who had sinned against you, who was unfaithful, what if she would go off and do the same again? What if she would spurn your kindness and be unfaithful once more? If she would continue on with her lover and with her adultery? Surely not. Surely when you forgive, it's to restore, it's to reclaim, so that no longer will there be sin. You don't expect that. And so too here for us, when God redeems us in Christ, we are not to sin any longer. There's something wrong if you think that you can have Christ and you can have the benefits of redemption, you can have forgiveness of sin, you can have peace, you can have joy, you can have all these things. Salvation is great. And then you think, I can have my sin as well. I can continue as I was. I can continue enjoying the same pursuits, the same unrighteousness. Surely there's something wrong with that. Just as if Gomer said, well, I want Hosea. I want to be free from my slavery, but I still want to enjoy my sin, my illicit relationships. Now, redemption brings about a change. We've been purchased. Christ has paid the propitiation that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. There's to be a change. And Gomer is to do is to put away her shame. And for many days, she is to stay with Hosea. And even here in verse 3, we see that Hosea, it's a difficult text just in the Hebrew, but Hosea is not intimate with her until the end of these many days. There's this time in which she must come away, and she sits there without a man, and Hosea is not intimate with her. And that takes us in to verses 4 and 5. Particularly, this portion shows us how God is dealing with Israel. What is he doing with his people as a nation who have forsaken him? Let's just read verses 4 and 5 first. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. You see, there's a period of many days in which Gomer is set aside. And so too for Israel, there's a period of many days. You see it there at the start of verse 4. They shall abide many days. And they abide without these six things that we'll look at in a moment. But the end of these many days is when they return and they seek God once again. Now for Israel, these many days would include the captivity. Hosea is written in that golden age, in the reign of Jeroboam, king of Israel. There was prosperity, there was glory. They didn't need God, for they had everything they had. And yet, following on, came a time of political turmoil, which culminated in the exile. Assyria came in and conquered and destroyed and carried off into exile. The same thing happened to Judah. Babylon would come in and destroy the temple and take away those from the land. Well, so these many days that Israel abides without king and without prince includes that time of captivity. But I think it goes further even than that. Because it goes until the time that David, their king, is there. when they can return and seek him. Verse 5. Now, who is David the king? Well, David the king had been dead for many years. He was a man after God's own heart. We sang of the covenant made with David. But there would be one coming of his body who would be king on the throne forever and ever. This David the king is the Messiah. And I think even the Jewish scholars look at this verse and believe that this David the king is the Messiah. They don't see Jesus in it, but they see the Messiah. They're looking for this one to come and to take up the throne. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, tells us something similar. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. There's a sense that God will bring the right king to the throne, this Messiah. And notice at the end of verse 5 that it happens in the latter days. Now, when the prophets consider the latter days, they're considering these days. They're considering the days of the gospel, the days that Christ has brought in. That's what they're looking towards. In this time period, which includes the captivity, and it includes the time until when Christ comes, I think even it includes further. It includes the time until when Israel will serve and seek Jesus as their own king. This time period is marked as one of being without many things. In verse 4, without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Now this is a real mixture. Some of these things are good, or they can be good, and some of these things are bad and only bad. Some of them are a mixture. Like, for example, a king. A king can be good, or a king can be bad. Hosea will tell us later on that Israel set up kings, but not by him. That he did not recognize their kings, because they were not from the line of David. And so that's something that could be innocent, but also could be bad. But in this long time period, in these many days, Israel will be deprived of many things. A king and a prince. Israel will have foreigners ruling over them. We see that in the exile. The northern kingdom is ruled over by Assyria. The southern kingdom in their exile is ruled over by Babylon, and then by the Medes and the Persians. What about the time of Christ? We read of who had charge to execute Christ. It was Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Yes, there was that inscription, King of the Jews, but that was a mockery, because the Jews did not recognize any king over them. We have no king except Caesar. And so even still, the Jews continue without king and without prince. The second thing, without sacrifice and without sacred pillar. Well, sacrifices had to stop when the temple was destroyed. The Jews believed that sacrifices could only be offered in Jerusalem, the place that God had chosen. And so in captivity, there was no course for sacrifices. And what's happened since? Well, they returned, they built their temple, they restored sacrifice. Then the Romans came and destroyed. After Christ, AD 70, the temple was destroyed. And ever since, there has been no sacrifice amongst the Jews. There'd be no sacred pillar or image, as the King James says. These are things that are set upright, like those golden calves, or like the Asherah pillars. Things set up in opposition to God. Well, in this time of many days, there shall be no such things. There will be no worshipping Baal and these false gods. And then the final pair, without ephod or teraphim. The ephod is the priest's garment, the white linen garment. They would use it along with the breastplate and with the jewels on it in order to pray, in order to give direction and guidance to the people. Well, God says, in this period, there's no priest. There's no ephod. What do we see today? There's no priest, even in the land of Israel. they're left without priests. We know, of course, Christ is the priest. He's a great high priest. But for this time, they don't recognize him as priest. And there'd be no teraphim. That's the household gods. Remember Rachel, when she was fleeing with Jacob away from Laban? She stole the household gods. She stole the teraphim. And when he came to search, she sat on them and hid them away. Or think about David, when Saul was seeking his life, his wife, Michal, the daughter of the king, she put one of these teraphim in the bed, covered it with blankets, and it looked like the form of a human. Well, God says in this time period, there'll be none of that. No teraphim. All these things are put away. All gone. But the end of this period of time, these many days, is in verse 5. It's when they return and when they seek the Lord. Now you may say, well, that's not particularly special. Of course, it's when they seek the Lord. Have the Jews ever forsaken the Lord? Don't they not speak today in great terms of the Lord? They don't even use his name. Such is the care they have for God. But notice verse 5. They seek the Lord their God and David their king. The key thing there is it's not just God abstractly. It's not just the God that the Israelites or the Jews imagine. But it's with David the king. It's seeking the Lord through Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Father but through me. Friends, there's no way to God. No way to him but through Christ. And that's why the Jews are in such trouble today. Because they think that there's a way to God outside of Christ. But there's no way. No one, not a single one, can come to the Father but by Christ. They are to return. Verse 5, that word return signifies repentance. When you're going one direction and you return, you're turning around 180 degrees. And that's repentance. But then they're to seek. That involves faith. It's setting their face towards another, towards the Lord, and towards David, the king. For the Jews today, they have a need of Christ. That's something we should pray for, that they would seek David, their king. They've got, as it were, all the pieces of the jigsaw before them, but they just can't see. They're blinded. They can't see how it all goes together. They can't see that David, the king, has been provided for them, and that this period of many days would end if they would only seek the Lord. For then they would, as verse 5 ends, they would fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. All those who come to God through Christ fear the Lord and his goodness. I wonder if you see that fear in your own lives. Do you see a reverential awe of God? That you have your heart set upon him and that you have a right view of him? Do you fear him because of his goodness? It's particularly interesting there that at the close of this chapter about redemption, that the reason given to fear God is because of his goodness. It's not his justice. It's not his holiness. But it's his goodness. It's every part of the grace of the gospel. I'll give you two biblical examples of that. Exodus 34. Remember when Moses was on the mountain with God and he asked to see God? And God says, I shall pass by you and show you my goodness. What does he announce? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins, and so on. Moses hears from the mouth of God all about God's love. He hears about God's goodness and the fullness of it and the extent of his grace. What does Moses do? Do you remember? Moses falls flat on his face and worships God. Hearing of God's nature to forgive sin, hearing of God's grace to forgive, it brings fear that brings reverence. You see, there are those today who think they can have forgiveness and then can live a licentious life as they want. No. Forgiveness brings fear. And Psalm 130 is the other example. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Christians are to fear God. And that's something that we long to see in our own lives. Something we long to see in the lives of the children of Israel, ethnic Israel, that they would return and seek the Lord and to seek David, their king, and that they would fear the Lord and fear his goodness. Now, there's been a lot of excitement, I referenced it one other time, about Trump moving the embassy to Jerusalem. And there are those who have a different theology of the scriptures that think that this is a signpost, that the end times are here, that the judgment is closer, or that the rapture is near. But why is there such excitement over it? The scriptures are clear what the Jews need to do. They need to seek the Lord and David, their king. They need to seek the Lord God, the one that is testified of in their own scriptures. But they need to seek him by David, their king, by Jesus Christ. Whatever joy there is from those who are dispensationalists, it falls away on account of verses like this. They need to seek the Lord through Christ and him alone. And the same is true for us, those of us not of ethnic Israel, but spiritually sons of Abraham. Chapter 3 shows to us the greatness of God's love. It shows to us the need that we have of redemption. It shows to us how that redemption is accomplished. The price is paid by Christ. And then it shows to us that we're to return and to seek our God through Christ, our King, and to fear his goodness. May God grant us that grace. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious Lord God, we're thankful that there are chapters like this in the scriptures which give us a surprising view to make us think once again of just how great your love is for us in Christ. We pray, Lord God, that each one of us would look to Christ with faith, that we would see that redemption is found only in him, and then that he may be feared. O Lord, redeem us. O Lord, save us from our sin. We pray, gracious God, that we would turn away from those lovers and those idols that are in the world, that the world offers to us each day. O Lord, let us be faithful to you. Let us walk with you. And we pray, gracious God, knowing that you will be faithful to us. O Lord, we pray you would help us to understand these things. For Christ's sake, amen. We close by singing from Psalm 40. Psalm 40, we'll sing verses 5 to 6, and then verses 11 to 13. Verses 5 to 6, and then 11 to 13. Let's just look at verse 5. O Lord my God, full many are the wonders thou hast done. Thy gracious thoughts to usward far above all thoughts are gone. In order none can reckon them to thee, if them declare and speak of them, I would. They more than can be numbered are. As we've read in this chapter, as we think of God's love, it's hard to number them all. It's hard to even talk of them all. That God's riches of his grace in Christ are so full towards us, his people. Psalm 40, verses 5 to 6 and 11 to 13. We stand and sing praise to God. Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.